Well, this is a Navigator conference. First night. Sort of fun, isn't it? This week we're going to talk about discipleship. Navigators always talk about discipleship. If you didn't come to Glen Eyrie and hear about discipleship, you wouldn't think it was a Navigator conference, would you? This afternoon, somebody said, well, what's your objective for the week? And I said, you really want to know? I said, yeah. I said, well, one of my major objectives, is to change your mind. I would like to take your thought processes and rattle them. I want to shake you up intellectually. I want you to look at things with new insight, with new view. I want you to take the things that you've been told and examine them as though you never heard them before. I want you to take them and really test them. Now, when I do that, some people get a little bit upset with me. And if you this week want to be told the same old things that you've heard over and over and over again, you might want to see if you can get part of your money back. Because I want to present things in a slightly different way. I want to present things in a way that might shake your thinking a little bit. And when I do that, I may make some statements that you're going to go on the inside. Now, when you go like on the inside, I want you to go on the outside. Okay? Is that a deal? This is a small enough conference. You know, if it's 500 people, I've spoken to groups like that, and there's always something when you got 500 people, you don't want it. And there's always somebody about row three that goes, and you think, good Lord, what do I do now? Yes. It's over down the hall. Now, I'm very, very serious about this. I was at a seminary about a year ago. My pastor was teaching a course there. He had to be out of town one week, and he teaches a 3-hour course, and he asked me to substitute for him that day. So I went in, and I thought, now, seminary students are trying to examine God's Word and establish their convictions and really come to grips with the Word of God and reality. So I presented something to them. If they could have, they would have hung me in effigy at noontime. And I asked some of the students later, I said, why is that? Some of them said, well, these guys want to be told what to believe. They don't want to be asked what to believe. You see the difference? Now, I want to shake your minds. I want to make you think. I want you to get in and grapple with God's Word. And we're going to start on the subject of discipleship. And we're going to develop this in perhaps a way that's a little bit different, a little bit new. We're going to move through that. One of the things I want to get through during the week is how to make disciples in the local church. Now I'm going to talk in-house talk here. And I believe that my experience as a navigator and my experience in working with churches alive uniquely qualifies me to teach this subject. Because I know how. Fact of the matter is, I recently went through a city and had several people asking me, people like you, been around the navigators for a while, want to make disciples, convinced of the Great Commission. I say, how do I do it in my local church? We're going to get into that. Want to end up the week talking about perspective. What is your perspective? What is God's perspective? And I want to talk about that there's really only two perspectives. And these things are antithetical. You can't put them together. And that creates a great deal of frustration in the Christian life. And we're going to try to see if we can't figure out why we can't put those things together and what we ought to do as a result of it. I'm not going to put them together. I haven't gotten that smart yet. Been trying for 2,000 years, and everybody has built their little models, but their models always collapse. And I believe it's because God doesn't want us to put those things together, but He wants to learn how to live through the frustration that we have and in finding God's will. And then we want to end up the week, we want to look at something, and this is going to be the real mind blower of the week. We're going to look at how great God is. I mean, I am going to try to take your mind and expand your view of our infinite God. And I want you to see what we mean when we say infinite. Because few people have any idea what that word means. So this is what we're sort of going to do. That's sort of the overall week if God gives us leave and we progress. Any questions at this point? Well, tonight we want to get on the nature of discipleship and God's plan for man through the ages. Disciple. They wanted me to talk on discipleship again, so I started doing some original study. The word disciple and its two derivatives is used 274 times in the New Testament. So we're going to take a minute or two to look at each of those passages. And we will have a real grasp the word disciple, if I can read my Greek, is manthetes. That's about as much Greek as I know. I took a course on Greek once. I know a little Greek. He runs a hot dog stand. And that's an old joke. That's the basic word. It's used 269 times. Manthetuo, that's terrible, absolutely terrible pronunciation. If any of you know better, really help me with this, I'd appreciate it. Is the verb form, that's used four times. And mathetreia is the feminine form of disciple, and that's used once. That does not mean that women disciples are 1 to 209, in 269 proportional importance. I want to add that quickly. But that's the way it's used. According to Vine, the word manthetes comes from two words. Math, which means to learn, or thought accompanied by endeavor. I used to teach mathematics at Norfolk State University. And there it was endeavored unaccompanied by thought. That's the way most students work at. It comes from the other word is one who follows one's teaching. It means one who is an imitator. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the word disciple has a peculiar nature, and that is, it is always used with the word of, either stated or implied. And this is important. The word disciple is always used with the word of, either stated or implied. The word disciple, as a naked word in the time of our Lord, was not a religious term. It was a common, everyday, garden variety term that did not connote anything of devotion or of religion. It was just an educator's term. It's what you heard when you went down to the local school board meeting. Oh, we've got disciples. Yeah, we got lots of disciples. But you always use the word with disciple of, just like you would use the word son of. Gordon is a son. Oh, isn't that amazing? I would have never guessed that. Jim, is it Jim? I remember, thanks. Boy. Thank you, Lord. Jim is a son. Oh. Oh, Peggy is a daughter. Oh. See, it doesn't have any meaning. You have to throw the word of. Jim is a son of God. Really? Fantastic meaning. Likewise with the word disciple. The word disciple must be coupled with the word of and who he is a disciple of. Because a disciple is a learner, a follower, an imitator. He is an adherent. He goes around and listens to what the who he is a disciple of has to say. He listens to what he has to say. And then he does it. He accepts it. He follows it. He imitates it. He reproduces it. That's what the basic word means. This is just definition. We're not getting into any interpretation of any particular passage, just looking at the overall word disciple. Are there any questions on what a disciple is? Seriously, because if I lose you here on Friday, you're going to say, what's a disciple? And I want to say, huh. You know, I like to stop and make sure you're with me. Are you with me? Go like this. That's lots of popping. Thank you. Now, most of you have been around the Navigators for a period of time. I assume that's probably why you came to this Nav conference. How many have been around the Navigators as long as I have? Bob, raise your hand. Come on. Bob Seifert and me. Huh? Seif's been around longer than I have. 22 years. That's all for me. Bob, we won't ask you. How many have been around the Navigators for about 10 years? How many for 5? John, I didn't see you raise your hand. John Beckendam said, never you mind. Huh? How many have been around the Navigators and heard some of these things for the past 2 years at least? 2 years or more, everybody that has done that. Some of you are rather new to these concepts, huh? Is that new? Are they new to you? No, they're not new to you. You've heard them someplace else. Okay. You're a disciple of somebody. Now I want to look at the basic principle of discipleship. How many know where the basic principle of discipleship is found in the scriptures? Peggy? Where is the basic principle of discipleship? Acts 1:8. How many think it's Acts 1:8? No? Sorry.
I will guess Matthew 4:19.
Matthew 4:19. No. Matthew 28:19-20. No. You're disqualified. I told you on the way up here. Pardon? Luke 14. No. 2 Timothy. What? 2:2. No. Open your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 40. How many of you got that memorized? One. All of these years in the Navigators, and you haven't memorized the discipleship principle. These other things are very important topics on discipleship, but here Jesus gives us the basic principle of discipleship. Luke 6:40. And Jesus said, the disciple is not above the master, or his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. I like it in the NASB, but to simplify my packing, I didn't throw my extra Bible in. Is that an NASB right there? Could you read aloud for everybody?
A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher.
Did you catch that? A pupil. Now, they're using the English word pupil for disciple. That's a marginal thing. Pupil is close, but a disciple is what it's talking about. That's the word. A disciple is not above his teacher. You remember we always said a disciple is a disciple of somebody? He always has to have a teacher. Howbeit, when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. That's the basic principle of disciple. That's the basic principle of discipling. Discipling, simply stated, is one person becoming like another person. The person they're a disciple of. That's it. Do you get that? A disciple is a disciple of someone. That a person that they are following, they are becoming like. Paul repeats this in 1 Corinthians 11:1. What did he say? Follow me, even as I also follow Jesus Christ. You become like me because I am becoming like Jesus Christ. And I'm becoming more and more like Jesus. Not as though I had attained, either were already perfect, but I press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's an endeavor. It's a battle. It's a pursuit. It's on the way. And I am on the way. You follow me. Imitate me. That's an awesome thing. Imitate you. Imitate Paul. Imitate another person. I remember we were talking with one guy. We were talking about the concept of making disciples. And we pointed out to him, making disciples is getting other people to be like you. It's imparting your life to them. And he said, I don't want people to be like me. I want them to be like Jesus. Doesn't that sound wonderful? I mean, that sounds so great. I mean, how are you going to fault a guy for saying something so magnanimous as that? Oh, I don't want them to be like me. Not an old sinner me. I want them to be like Jesus. Sure. Unfortunately, you only have one way to get people like Jesus. And that's yourself. You don't have anything else. Oh yes, you've got God the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You've got the Word of God entrusted to you. But you only have you. You don't have me. You don't have Glen Erie. You don't have other people, you have you. And somebody says, that's a fearsome thing. Yes, it is. Because when people become like people, that means you not only get the good things, they also get some of the bad, don't they? And the bad things can come through quite clearly sometime. But be sure, the disciple is becoming like his master, his teacher. Does that mean he becomes totally like him? No. Because nobody has just one person that they're listening to, do they? We have several people that we get input from. But when you're a disciple, that means a closer relationship, an adherence to, a following, an imitating of, and you become like that person. I was here speaking at the discipleship conference 5 years ago. There was a guy sitting in the audience. It was a much larger conference. Lonnie, you were here. There was a guy that sat back there every meeting about, and I kept looking and I said, I know that guy. About the third day where I was sitting out in the hallway and he came walking on by and he said, hi, Russ. And as soon as he said it, the name clicked in my head and I said, Vic Van Huysen. And we sat down and we talked. And I had not seen Vic since 1956. And he was in Germany when I was in Germany. I was in the service. That's where I first met the Navigators. And he had been helped by Tommy Atkins in his Christian life. Now, I don't know how many of you know Tommy Atkins. Tommy Atkins is a very, very close friend of mine. He lives out in Long Beach, California. If you ever have a chance to meet Tommy Atkins, you've got to know Tommy. First of all, he's from Louisiana. Now, that ought to do something for him, shouldn't it? I mean, that's close enough to Texas, isn't it? It's a lot better than California. Don't say, yeah, that way. And if you ever see Tommy, Tommy whispers a lot. And when he gets up to speak, he whispers a lot. And he holds his Bible like this. And he wants you to get it, so he waves it in front of your nose. That's a Tommy Atkins gesture. And he'll sit there and he'll talk the Word of God to you. That's Tommy. So Vic and I went out here and we sat down. And I said, Vic, what has God been doing in your life? And he picked up his Bible and he said, God's been teaching me. The disciple is like his master. That's what discipling is. It's becoming like the master. Abraham sort of discipled Isaac. You see, Isaac learned a lot from Abraham. Abraham built a lot of things. And although it was not discipleship as we talk about it in Christianity today, it was basically the same process of teaching, of adhering, of following, as learning from. There's an interesting thing that happened. If you have your Bibles, you can flick open to Genesis chapter 12. Excuse me, Genesis... Yes, Genesis chapter 12. Thought I had my two messages mixed up together. And in verse 10 it says, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went on down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall say to thee, see thee, that they shall say to thee, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. See, she was a good looker. You see, was the Farrah Fawcett Sarah of that day. And, you know, and he said, listen, they'll kill me to get you. I mean, she must have been a looker, because the Bible says she was 60 years old at this time. She must have been. I'm not saying anything about negative about 60-year-old women, but she was a 60-year-old woman, and I mean, he was afraid they were going to kill him for her. And so he said, say this, thou art my sister. And so it came to pass, they got into Egypt, the princes of the Pharaoh saw her, commended her before Pharaoh, and she was taken unto Pharaoh's house, and he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and then the Lord plagued Pharaoh because he was trying to take her, because he thought he was his sister. And then when the Lord did all this, the Pharaoh said, man, Abraham, what in the fat are you doing here? I think that's the translation. Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why didst thou say, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to my wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go before thee, and go thy way. And so he takes off. Now I don't think Abraham was too proud of that. I think that Abraham just was smitten down in his heart over this deception that he'd done. Technically, she was his sister because both had the same father, different mothers. But man, he was just flat out trying to deceive him. So life goes on. Genesis chapter 20. Starting right at the beginning. And Abram journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king, said, good looking gal. She's now over 70. Good looking chick. Hey, I'd like her. So Abimelech takes her in. Abimelech had not come near her, and the Lord came to him in a dream, and it says, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman that thou hast taken, she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, with those saying a righteous nation? She said, he's his sister. And goes on. And so Abimelech, later on it says, he took sheep and oxen and men servants and a whole bunch of things and gave them to Abraham. Anything to keep God from getting him, and went on his way. If you look on the next page, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 says, and the Lord visited Sarah and done as he has spoken, for Sarah conceived and bare him a son in his old age. Now you see, Isaac didn't see any of this. Isaac didn't go down to Egypt. Isaac didn't go around with Abimelech. He hadn't been born yet. Now I project that when Abraham grew up and he had Isaac sitting around the house, he said, come here, son. I want to tell you how you fool kings of foreign nations when you go there. You lie a lot. You tell them that your wife is your sister. And if all goes well, God will visit him in a dream and they'll give you sheep and oxen and send you on your way. No, I don't project that. That's hard to imagine. I think Abraham was doubly ashamed now. He had fallen into a trap. God had reprieved him. And he went and did it again. And I think that he did anything he could to keep Isaac from finding out about it. And if Isaac found out about it, I'm sure he sat down and it said, son, that was a terrible thing for me to do. And I want you to know that. And I don't want you ever to do anything like that. That was a mistake I made. I was young. I was only 98. My rash years. Genesis chapter 26. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king unto the Philistines, unto Gerar. I thought I read this someplace before. And the Lord appeared unto him, and he said, go not into Egypt, and dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and will perform the oath which I swear unto Abram thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, guess what? Amazing. She is my sister. Why? For he feared to say. Do you see what happened? He never learned the method, but he ended up with the same value judgments. The things that he was founding his life upon were the same. So when he got into the same basic situation, he took the same basic action. Fear for his life meant dumping on your wife. See if God can protect her. It's a terrible thing to do. Virtually ask your wife to become a prostitute for you. Because you're afraid. But you see, that was the value judgment. Abraham did not give enough honor to Sarah in those situations, and so when Isaac grew up, he did not give the same honor to his wife. Instead, he asked her to lie. He asked her to do whatever was necessary, go sleep with the man, because he's afraid for his life. He's got a faulty value system. And he picked it up from Abraham, his father. Abraham tried not to teach it to him. Turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Now, amazing stories here. Amazing. Frightening. You know the story of Samuel. Hannah wanted a son, right? She prayed for a son. She wept before the Lord for a son. And finally the Lord said, I'll give you a son. And she said, man, you give me a son and he'll be yours from birth. I don't want to get at the beginning of the story. Chapter 2, verse 11. And Elkanah went into Ramah to his house, and the child, this is Samuel, did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And so when Hannah had Samuel, as soon as he was old enough, whether it was age 10, age 12, age 13, whatever it was, whenever he was old enough, he went to the temple and he lived there with Eli. To be trained by Eli. To be a disciple of Eli. And so Eli started doing these things. Eli started building into him. Next verse. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom, it goes on, it tells about the priest's custom, how that they would bring meat and the priest could throw in a hook and hook out some meat, whatever that was their portion to eat. But these guys didn't do that. They came in and they said, man, don't boil that meat. That's good barbecue. Give me that. And they took it home and they put it over the coals. Because man, boiled beef. I mean, when you can have charbroiled sirloin, doesn't take too much smarts to figure out which one you're going to choose at the restaurant. So that's what they did. They said, give me that meat. Don't sacrifice it. We'll take care of that. In verse 22, it says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel and how that they lay with women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle. Can you believe that? Rape the women that come to church? I mean, these guys were low. Very, very low. They were base. This was Eli's children. Why were they this way? Well, chapter 3. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at a time when Esau was laid in his place and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the land, that the ark of the covenant was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel. Get the picture? They've gone to bed. Eli's getting old. They've gone to bed. And God says, Samuel. And this young, impressionable lad jumps up, comes running on into Eli. He says, what do you want? Eli says, nothing, go back to bed. So he goes back to bed. God says, Samuel. Samuel jumps up, runs into Eli. He says, what do you want? Eli says, nothing, go back to bed. Wait a minute. Why do you keep doing this? So I hear people calling me. Oh, tell you what you do. Next time, say, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Okay? So he goes back, lays there. The Lord says, Samuel, speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. And the Lord lays the message on Samuel. Now I want you to put yourself in the position of Samuel. He's young. He's impressionable. This is the first time anything like this ever happened in his life. Do you think he remembered it? I'll bet if he lived to be 183 years old, he could say, I'll never forget that night. You see, later God kept giving him message after message after message. And he might not have been able to remember the exact time and place and details of all those messages. But the first time, huh? That first time. It's like the day you came to Christ. Oh, yeah. I can remember that night. It was so great. I can see those details. Things that happened. I can remember God dealing with me other times. Now, let's see. Now, was that? No, that wasn't there. Well, I know God dealt with me on it. But the details get... So here it is. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. This is going to cause people to stand up and take notice. I mean, everybody's going to hear about it and everybody's going to go, huh? Because this is going to be something else. In the day that I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his son, whereof I began, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not, and I'm ticked off about it. I am going to judge Eli, and moreover, I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Don't tell him, quit. Don't try to get on my good side. Don't offer an extra sacrifice. It won't do any good. I won't be appeased. I'm going to judge. I'm going to kill Eli and his sons. Now tell him that. Yes, sir. Samuel spent the whole night sitting up, waiting, fretting. Oh, can you imagine? Here is the great old man, the guy who taught you, and you get this divine revelation from God Almighty. Finally, Eli gets up and Samuel goes in and Eli says, well, tell it to me. And Samuel hymns and he haws and he kicks the dirt. And Eli says, man, give it to me straight. And Samuel does. Chapter 4 describes it. Eli and his two sons both die. I'll let you read that later. Now you would think that Samuel getting a message from God directly, that Eli was a crummy father in the fact that he did not restrain his children, you'd think that that message would get through to Samuel. Samuel was not a rebellious sort. He was a prophet of God. He was a servant of God. He was the last of the judges. He was a godly individual. If he were here speaking, you would all wow, much more than you're wowing tonight. I mean, he had God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his way, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? God's direct intervention in Samuel's life was not sufficient for him not to become like Eli. As a father, Samuel was like Eli. The disciple is not above his master, but when he's fully trained, boy, will he be like him. And that's scary. That's scary. Samuel turned out like Eli, even though God Almighty comes down and gives Samuel the message. tells him the judgment, points it out to him. Somehow or another, Samuel was unable to make the adjustment from Eli's influence over here to the way he should have raised his own sons. And not only that, it wasn't as close a relationship, but Samuel had a close relationship with David. And what kind of sons did David have? And not a good one in the lot. Not a good one in the lot. The best was Solomon, and he wasn't all that swift, was he? 1,000 wives to turn his heart away from God after foreign gods. One that wanted to kill his father. Not a great story, but a true story. The Bible pulls no punches. Do you see this principle of discipleship at work? The disciple is not above his master, but he will become like him. Now, I want to move on to the next point. Should we stop tonight and pick this up in the morning? Or should we press ahead? I'm asking. I got about 10 minutes. If I can do it in 10 minutes, go ahead. If I can't, don't. You're tired, aren't you? You've been driving, a little bit sleepy. We'll pick up in the morning, and we're going to start with God's plan for man through the ages. Because I want you to see that this principle of discipleship did not begin in the New Testament, but begins in Genesis 1. And we're going to trace this thing through history. What is the principle of discipleship? The disciple becomes like his master. Simple, isn't it? Simple, but profound. The implications of this are so far-reaching that we could talk about the rest of the week about just the implications of that single statement. I'm going to turn it over to Gordy to give the announcements. As soon as we pray. Father, we really stand before you as naked people. Many of us have children. And we see that we are building into our children ourselves. And our only way of building the Word of God into our children is to build it into our lives. The only way we can build into our children godliness is for it to be part of our lives. Lord, I see such giant lacks in my own life. Give us all that grace. Not to excuse us, but that will empower us to overcome these sins, these weaknesses, these flaws. And then, Father, as we interact with other people, as we share our lives, we realize that we are causing others to be like us. In some ways, I could wish that that wouldn't be true, but it is true. And so, Lord, we just pray that you will use us in people's lives in the right way, so that along with Paul, we can say, follow me, even as I also follow Christ. We thank you for this time tonight. We thank you for the singing, for the giant fun we've had. In Jesus' name. Amen.